Among the featured Bible conference speakers, we always try to include a member of the Bible seminary faculty. And it's my pleasure today to introduce to those who are visiting here, Dr. Thurman Wisdom. He joined the Bible faculty in 1961 and has served ever since. He is now faculty emeritus of the faculty, and he is a great joy to us here in his preaching and his occasional classroom continuing ministry. Dr. Wisdom is a veteran of the U.S. Air Force. He came to BJU from Michigan, and he has 3 degrees, culminating in a Ph.D. in Old Testament interpretation. If you haven't read his most recent book, Royal Destiny, The Reign of Man in the Kingdom of God, I highly commend it to you. I could hardly put it down when I read it. Starting in Genesis and continuing through Revelation, he shares from the Scripture the purpose of God's creation of man to join with God in the rule of the earth, all spoiled by man's sin, but to be restored one day when the King establishes his kingdom here. It's a powerful book. It gives great understanding to what we're all about on this earth, and I highly recommend it to you. I'm sure it's available in the bookstore this week. Dr. Wisdom brings fresh insights from the Scriptures. He has a close and deep communication with the Lord. It has been a joy to serve Christ with him over these years. Until his retirement, he served for 22 years as dean of the School of Religion. Before that, the dean of the School of Applied Studies. He has spent his life investing in young people. He's going to invest himself as the servant of God this morning in us as the messenger from God.
Luke, the 11th chapter. I always count it as a great honor just to be able to preach the Word. It's an honor mixed, strangely, with some sanctifying agony. Those of you who have preached, you know that. Those of you who have given speeches, in fact, in speech class, you probably know that. But it's a special honor for me to preach from this pulpit. The Lord has blessed me again and again and again. In the some 50-plus years that I served here on the faculty and in the administration, has been my wonderful pleasure and joy all those years. Some of you young people especially, you may be thinking in terms of 50 years. Don't things get repetitive? Don't things get boring after a while? In fact, they don't. His mercies are new every morning. His grace is new. Constantly. And so I have been renewed again and again in the joy of just being able to serve him. And even in retirement, I'm enjoying being able to serve him. My salary has been retired, but my blessings have continued nevertheless. We're looking at Luke chapter 11, and I'm going to read to start with just the first verse. We'll be looking at Luke 11, 1 through 13, eventually. But this first verse says, "It came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, that when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." I want us to have another word of prayer, if we may, as we look into the Word of God. Father, be with us now, we pray. Lord, we ask Thee that Thou wilt, by Thy gracious Spirit, that Thou wilt take the Word and that Thou wilt apply it to our hearts. We are a needy people. We confess that. We acknowledge that. And so we pray, Lord, that Thou in Thy goodness will meet our needs this morning through the Word of God. For we pray in Jesus' name. Dr. Bob, in his very gracious introduction, mentioned repeatedly the idea of investing in lives. And I'm going to be talking to you this morning about investments. I'm going to be talking to you about investing in the inner life. I'm not going to tell you how to make a lot of money in this world, but I'm going to be talking to you about a very, very vital investment, an investment in the inner life. As you look at this passage, Luke chapter 11, we're dealing here with the last part of our Lord's ministry. We're dealing with a time, perhaps October, last of October of 32 A.D. It was about 5 months before our Lord was crucified. And back in Luke chapter 9, this was about 4 weeks before this, our Lord already said, the Bible already said, that the Lord set his face to go to Jerusalem knowing that his time was come. So the Lord has been on his way to Jerusalem to meet that momentous occasion, the most momentous occasion in all of history, his crucifixion and his resurrection. The disciples didn't really understand all this. They were confused. You could well say they were totally messed up as far as their eschatology was concerned. Because even as he heads toward Jerusalem, and they're beginning to sense that something ominous is in the air. They don't know exactly what it is, but he has already told them 3 times that he's going to be crucified. And in fact, another time he's speaking to the Pharisees, and he talked about his crucifixion, and strangely, the Pharisees, the unbelievers, picked up on this right at the last, and they said, you remember that deceiver said that after 3 days he'd be resurrected. The disciples never did pick up on that. The disciples heard that he would be resurrected, and they got a fixation on that, but then the greater fixation they had was on the fact, they thought, that they were immediately going to come into glory, that the kingdom of God was going to come in. So they're all confused about this. And right up to the very last, they're confused. At the Lord's Supper, they're debating at the Lord's Supper who's going to be the greatest. Right before the Lord took a towel and washed their feet. So here we have a situation where the disciples are sensing that there is something ominous in the air. At one point, a little bit later, it says that they were heading toward Jerusalem, and our Lord was walking ahead of them instead of with them. And they were amazed. They were in wonder as to what was happening. And it says they were afraid. This amazement, this wonder turned into fear. And they didn't know what exactly. Among other things, they knew that every time they went to Jerusalem, the life of the Lord was threatened. And so there's something ominous in the air. And the question is, how is the Lord going to prepare them for a future that they weren't even fully aware of? You know, they thought they were going to come in. Their big question was, how are we going to reign? Who's going to reign in the bigger on the bigger throne? That was their big question. And now the Lord has to prepare them to take the gospel to the ends of the world and to fulfill his ultimate commission and bring salvation to the ends of the world. And the question is, how? And the answer is, the Lord decided, rather than giving them a list of suggestions as to how to go about this, how to build churches and all that, rather than that, the Lord decided to show them how to invest in the inner life. Now, when you bring that question up, numbers of people think negative thoughts about that, you know, investing in the inner life. How do you invest in the inner life? Some of you immediately know what I'm talking about, but my question is, do all of you really understand the value of what we're dealing with, the treasure? Numbers of you probably would immediately think, well, do I have put treasure within? I know there are other people around that have all sorts of gifts and treasures, but do I have the potential for treasure within? And yet the Bible says, our Lord, in a Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, he said, lay not up for yourself treasures outwardly, where the rust and where they can be stolen. Lay not those kind of treasures up. For where your treasure is, the heart is also. That's an interesting statement when you think about it. Here are people, in some cases, who are laying up the wrong kind of treasure. They're laying up gold. They're laying up outward things. That's the way most people think. Most people think in terms of things, outward things they can accumulate when they think of treasure. But the Lord says, even those kind of people who don't think of the inner life, says the heart's going to be affected. Where your treasure is, there's your heart also. Whether you like it or not, even if you're thinking in terms of the outer life and you never think in terms of the inner life, still the heart is going to be affected. The Bible says in Proverbs, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. All of life flows from the heart. And so even if you're laying up the wrong kind of treasures, your heart's going to be affected. So the question is, what kind of treasure are you going to lay up? Not whether you're going to lay up a treasure inwardly. It's going to happen. What kind of treasures are you going to lay up? Proverbs 16:32 says, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. That word mighty translated there in that verse, if you translated that word, it would come out to the Jew, a hero or a warrior is the word. And so what he is saying here is if a person learns to control his inner life, his spirit, he's better than a mighty conqueror. Now you think of the mighty conquerors of the world. You think, for example, of Alexander the Great. Page after page, multiple pages have been written about the exploits of Alexander the Great. Stories have been told about him. Films have been made about him. Illustrations again and again about this great and mighty warrior and the exploits that he did. But the Bible says if you learn how to control your inner life, you're better than he is, as far as God's concerned. And so the question then is, well, where do I get advice on how to invest? And if this investment is so important, where do I get the advice? Now, if you're thinking in terms of investing in stocks and bonds and gold, etc., you generally think in terms of, well, what does Warren Buffett invest in? What about Donald Trump? What about Bill Gates? What do they invest in? Well, let's go higher than that. Let's ask the question, what does God invest in? And the immediate thought we tend to have is, well, does God invest? I mean, why does he? He's got all the gold and all, you know, he owns everything. Why should he invest? Now, the amazing answer is, yes, he does invest. Though he owns everything, he does invest. Now the question is, in what does he invest? And again, you have another exclamation point. He invests in you and me. He invests in human lives. He invests in the inner life. Now, that's astounding to me. And where does he store? You think in terms of where can I store? You know, how can I secure my investments? How can I make sure I don't lose everything? Why? How does God secure his investments? Where does he put it? He puts it in clay vessels. That's astounding. He puts his investments in clay vessels. And so if you ask where does God invest, the answer is God invests in the inner life of you and me. Now, what's God's advice when it comes to investing? Isaiah 55:2. This question is asked through Isaiah. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread? And your labor for that which satisfieth not? Now, that's a question for the ages. Why do you spend money for that which is not sustaining? And we're all doing that. Why do you spend labor? Why do you spend your energy for that which does not satisfy? And then he goes on and tells, what can you really invest in? So here's a story of mankind. Ecclesiastes, here's Solomon. Solomon, fabulously wealthy, at one place in Ecclesiastes said that, in effect, said, I am the king and I have all this wealth. And I have, therefore, the ability to investigate in all of these methods of being happy in life and being fulfilled in life. And he sort of said, well, that's what I'm going to do, and I'm going to pass that wisdom along. Now, he said, when he starts investing in various things, various possibilities of happiness, he said, among other things, I made gardens and I made orchards, it says in the King James, and other translation, it says I made parks. But even more significant, the word there that's translated orchards or parks is actually the word from which we get our word paradise. The Hebrew word, transliterated, would come out paradise. I made paradises. And that word taken into Greek in the New Testament three times is translated into English, paradise. This day thou shalt be with me in paradise, the Lord says, same word. So here is Solomon, and he's investing in paradises on earth. Now again, that's the story of mankind. That's what mankind has been doing constantly. Reading about Nero, you know, in his last days after the fire of Rome in 64 A.D., Nero decided he would build the most fabulous house ever built. And he built what was later called the Golden House. It was absolutely fabulous by any standards in any age. A great portico going that was over a mile long and a mile wide. It had fountains and pools and simulated cities built around these great seas that were described by some as pools. As you entered this house, there was a statue. You know, often as you come into a home, there's a family picture. Well, in his case, instead of a family picture, he had a statue of himself 120 feet high. Can you imagine that? We're talking 120 feet. We're talking 10 to 12 stories high, this statue of himself. When he got settled in his home, the ceiling of the dining room had was able to go around so that it was in sync with the skies. You know, it was just fabulous, and gold embossed everywhere in this home. When he got settled in this house, he said, "Now I can begin to live as a human being." He was destined to live about 2 years. In that place, before he was forced to commit suicide at age 31. Ecclesiastes 1:14, here's Solomon again speaking. He says, "I have seen all works, and all is vanity and vexation of spirit." Now, if you have a modern translation, it may translate vexation of spirit, striving after the wind. And that's a legitimate translation. The word spirit in the Bible is from a root that means wind or wrath. And so it's legitimate to say he's saying, I've seen that all is vanity and striving after wind. But there's something to be said for the King James translation here. Vexation, that's talking about a longing, a desire of spirit. He's talking about the inner man. And what he says is, I tried everything and I found out everything was vanity. Now, haven't you had occasion when you've walked away from something and said, well, that was a waste of time, but you walked away laughing? Yeah, that was a waste of time. Well, in this case, Solomon's saying, I didn't walk away laughing. He said, I tried it, and it came out nothing. And what was left for me was vexation of spirit. That is, deep down in my soul, in the innermost part of my being, I found that I was still longing for something, and I wasn't satisfied. Now, again, that's the story of mankind, see. So the Bible says, invest in the inner life. Now the question, what can I invest? I raised the question before, you know, here I am, an ordinary person, and so other people have all the gifts and the talents, but I haven't been given many gifts. Now what can I invest? Now, one time, I remember several of us belonged here on campus for numbers of years to a little investment club. Our wives used to say we had 12 people in this investment club, and we'd go around to the different homes, you know, each month. And our wives used to say that they spent more on dessert for us than we ever made. So, you know, it was kind of an experience kind of thing, but we didn't make a lot of money. And I remember about that time somewhere, I had gotten a little money, and I'm talking a little money, and I decided, well, I'm going to just invest on my own in something. And I looked at this advertisement, and it looked pretty impressive, and so I called this guy up, and I said, I'd like to invest through your brokerage. And he said, oh, good, sir. He said, how much do you have to invest? And I told him. And there was a long pause, and I'm sure during that pause he was kind of rolling his eyes and winking at his associates, and he said, well, sir, our minimum investment in our organization is $50,000. Oh, okay. But he was quite nice. He said, you know, if you invest the amount you have, and within 3 or 4 weeks you make 100%, and you reinvest that, and you do that 4 or 5 times, call us again. We'll talk to you, okay? But never did end up calling him. Now, the question is, what do we invest? When it comes to this all-important thing of the inner life, what do we invest? Well, we're dealing with a context that talks about prayer, and so we're going to deal with that to start with. Hosea 14:2. Hosea is dealing with massive problems in Israel. It seems like problems that couldn't be repaired, it appeared. And Hosea says in Hosea 14:2, take with you words. Take words to the Lord. Don't think in terms of big offerings, you know, big expensive offerings. Think in terms of just going to the Lord first with words. Now, I want you to turn for a minute to chapter 18, just a few pages over. We're looking at chapter 18 now, about 4 weeks before the crucifixion. And if you look at the context of this passage, the previous chapter, you'll find that the Lord is preparing his disciples for getting out without his immediate physical presence. And that's what they're afraid of. And among the things he says in chapter 17, there'll be a time when you'll wish for one day of what you're seeing right now with the Lord's physical presence. And so he's preparing them, and so he tells a parable. Speak a parable unto them of this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. He gives them a parable that includes a widow who has been mistreated, and she goes before a judge, a single judge, which indicates it's a pagan judge. The Jews always had more than one judge. He goes before this judge, and the judge is so wicked that he says to himself, not to others, he says, I don't care about man, I don't care about God. See, now to most people, I've run across a number of wicked people in life, and I've rarely found anybody who's willing to admit that he doesn't have a lot of good qualities about him, and he doesn't have some respect for God and so forth, even the most wicked people. But now here was a judge that was so wicked that he said, I don't care about God, and I don't care about man. And this widow comes, and she appeals to him for justice. And you can see this judge going home at night and saying, his wife saying to him, well, how much money did you make today? You know, the Jews, even speaking of their own judges, got in the habit of calling them robber judges, because a common practice to take bribes and so forth, and they got rich by their bribes rather than by their job as judges. And so his wife is saying, well, you know, how much do you make today? Oh, I had this person and this rich person. And then there was this widow, this Jewish widow. And she says something like, well, you know, some of those Jewish widows, they may give an outward appearance of being poor, but they really have a lot of money in the background, you know, a lot of friends. And he said, no, I checked that out. She doesn't have any money. She doesn't have any prestige. She doesn't have any power. She doesn't have anything but words. Well, she keeps coming back to him. and keeps coming back to him and keeps coming back to him. And he comes home one time and his wife says, you don't look so good. And he said, I don't feel so good either. He says, well, what is it? Well, this widow, she's been beating up on me. Well, you said she didn't have any power, she didn't have any prestige, she didn't have any money. Yes, but she's got words. You know, the passage, when it's talking about this, he says, I'm going to give this widow, lest she beat me. The word that's used there is literally a word that is used in boxing. It's a word that represents the idea of somebody hitting you right under the eye, right on that bone where it really hurts and turns the eye black. See? And he says, this woman with words, just words, is beating up on me. And the Lord then, out of that, says, well, then how much more? How much more is the Lord going to do? Here's a wicked judge, and here's a righteous and good Lord. How much more is he going to do? Now, let's look at the amazing return on our investment. When you're investing, you want a return of some sort that increases what you're holding. Let's look at the amazing return on this investment. In verse 13 of chapter 11, the Lord says, how much more shall your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit? And that's a striking statement, because parallel to this passage is a passage in Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount where the Lord says virtually the same thing. And he says, how much more shall your heavenly Father give you good things? That was about a year before that the Lord had said this. Now the disciples, on their way to taking over as the commission of the Lord to bring salvation to the ends of the world. Now to them, he says, I'll give you the Holy Spirit. Now, can you, in this dispensation, ask for the Holy Spirit? That's a question theologians have raised. And numbers of theologians say, no, you get the Holy Spirit when you're saved. You don't need to ask for the Holy Spirit. My question is, why did the Lord put this in the Bible with us in mind? In other words, when God had this written in the Bible, he knew that we were going to be reading it too in this dispensation. And so I am going to suggest there is an application we should have for this dispensation about that statement. If you ask, you'll get the Holy Spirit, he says. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 is a verse many of you have memorized. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All Scripture. All Scripture is meant to be applied to us in this generation. See? I pulled up a few weeks ago behind a car, and it had on the back, you know, you have these bumper stickers, I'd rather be doing something else. And this one said, I'd rather be knitting. I'd rather be knitting, I'm saying. Now, there's somebody who needs more excitement in life. I'd rather be knitting, you know. And then I look at the driver, and the driver's a big guy. And I'm saying, the mystery is deepening. Well, you know, if you looked at Scripture, if you could personify Scripture, and you looked at Scripture, and you look closely enough, you'll see a sign that says, I'd rather be working. I'd rather be working. Scripture is intended to work. If you could personify Scripture, any Scripture, all Scripture, if you could personify it, you wouldn't see Scripture sitting around in white clothes, or walking in a parade, or in a theological display case for curiosity and questions. You'd see Scripture in work clothes. Scripture is intended to work, and all of this Scripture that we're looking at here is intended to work. God had us in mind, even in this dispensation. So can you ask for the Spirit in this dispensation? Though you have the Spirit dwelling in you if you're a born-again person. Well, a question parallel to that is, can you ask Christ to come in your heart. You say, well, I already have Christ in my heart. Well, don't speak too soon. Ephesians 3:16-17, Paul is praying and he says, here is among the things I'm praying, that Christ, speaking to believers, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now, what's he talking about? Well, there's such a thing. You've heard the expression again and again as you come into, as you have guests in your home or as you've been in a home as a guest. You've heard the expression again and again, make yourself at home. But you know, there are degrees of literals in which you take that literally or not literally. Okay, we have some friends. My wife and I have some friends that we can say that to literally, and we mean when you want something from the refrigerator, fine, go take it, whatever. You know, we mean that. In other words, they're like family. But everybody's not like that. Now, what the Lord is saying, there's such a thing as being at home with the Lord, with you, in you. And there's such a thing as making Him indeed at home. There is a richer dwelling with Him. And that's what I think we're talking about here. We're talking about a person asking that the Spirit of God, which also, of course, represents the Spirit of Christ, you know. We're talking about Him coming in and taking over more completely than He's ever done. That's what we're talking about. And instead of Him saying, the Lord saying, all right, the Lord's going to give you good things, which is the way most of us think, good things. He's saying, I'll give you the preeminent of all myself. And I represent every good thing you could possibly be thinking about. I'll give you myself more richly, more fully. When we're talking about the Spirit of God, I think it's good to think in terms of how that compares with the spirit of man. You know, the same terminology is used for the spirit of man as used for the spirit of God. When you have a close friend that you spend much time with, you find yourself often getting in tune with that person in spirit so that you can virtually anticipate what that person's going to say. Or somebody say, I'm going to go ask that person about such and such. So, well, you say this, I'll tell you what she or he is going to say. See? You're in tune with that person because you've spent so much time with the person. And this is what this is talking about. This is talking about having a spirit that is in tune with the Lord. Dr. Bob Sr. used to use the illustration, if you had a piano on each side of the platform and you hit a certain chord on a certain note on one piano, that same note would vibrate on another piano. And so this is talking about having that kind of spirit that when a note sounds in our Lord's heart, it vibrates in my heart. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about a rich investment in the Lord Himself. Now turn, as we're closing here, turn to 2 Kings chapter 2, a well-known passage, 2 Kings chapter 2. Now, I just want to touch on a couple of things relating to this concept of the Spirit from 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 2, we're talking about Elisha there, knowing that Elijah is going to be taken up, raptured. And as he goes from place to place with Elijah, Elijah says, you stay here. And Elisha says, oh no, no, I'm going with you. And ultimately, he goes across Jordan. And it's interesting that in each case there are Bible students, prophecy students, prophets, people training to be prophets, who are watching and talking. They know what's going to happen. But Elisha is saying, I want something more than just knowing what's going to happen here. See. And so when he comes to that point where Elijah says, what is it that you want? Ask. Elisha says, I want a double portion of thy spirit. Now, what's he talking about? Is he asking for twice as much of the Holy Spirit? Or twice as much power? No, any Jew in that day would have known what he was talking about. Because in Deuteronomy it says the firstborn is to get a double portion. Now, Elisha had been, in effect, made the firstborn of Elijah. Elijah, you remember, came and cast his mantle on Elisha. That's indicating, I want you to take over my work eventually. Before that, even, the Lord had said to Elijah, you go and anoint this person as king of Syria and this person as king of Israel and Elisha as your successor. So what Elisha is asking is, I want to fulfill the calling that you gave me. That's what I want. I want to fulfill the calling. You cast your mantle on me, indicating that I would be your heir. The heir in ancient days didn't just get more. He was to take over the responsibility of the family as well. He was to defend the honor of the family. And so he's saying, I want to just fulfill my calling. That's all. Now, that's really the request that we have before God. Whatever your calling is, that's what you should want. I want to fulfill the calling that God Almighty has given me. That's what Paul said. Paul said, I count not myself to have apprehended. Have you ever been apprehended? Have you ever been arrested? See, Paul is saying, I was arrested. I count myself not to have apprehended myself, but I want to lay hold of that for which I was apprehended. God laid His hand on me, and His goal for me was this, and I want to reach that. See, I want to be that. Many, many years ago, in our high school, we had a ball player. Football, he played football and basketball, and I think baseball as well. But we thought of him as just kind of a good ball player. He wasn't a superstar as far as we were concerned. He played end on our little high school team. And in those days, way back there, you know, you didn't have much of a passing game in high school. Usually there were more interceptions than completed passes, and so you didn't have much of a passing game, and he didn't have a chance to star much. He went away to the University of Michigan, and the coach there watched him practicing. And he said, that man's going to be an All-American. And he was right. He had such a practiced eye that he could see that man's going to be an All-American. And he was able then to lay his hand on his shoulder and point him in that direction. And he became an All-American. And then for many years, he played for the Green Bay Packers back when they were winning championship after championship. His name was Ron Kramer, a couple of Ron Kramers in professional ball. This man, End, was named Ron Kramer. God saw his potential. And in effect, he said, I want to fulfill that potential. Now, the fact that Elisha had been made, in effect, the firstborn, didn't mean he was going to get the blessing of the firstborn. Reuben, the Bible says, Jacob, prophetically speaking, Reuben, the firstborn, he said, Reuben, thou art my strength, the excellency of my power. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. You're not going to get your inheritance as the firstborn. Elisha said, I want that inheritance. That is the goal that the Lord is looking for in all of us as He looked for it in His disciples. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank Thee for such grace, such mercy as Thou hast shown. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thou dost have Thine eye, Thy gracious, all-seeing eye upon us, each of us, individually. And we ask, Lord, help us now to look within and to see the potential treasure that is there within. Each one of us has great potential treasure that can be used for Thy glory outwardly in this life. And will ultimately pay off in eternity. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.